We thank you, Father, for the privilege we've had to worship you, the only one worthy of worship, honor, and praise, and glory. And now, Father, as we enter into the study of Philippians, Lord, I just would ask that you would be our supreme instructor today, that you would guide my words, my thoughts, illuminate our hearts. We thank you for the power of this book and the power of the life of the Apostle Paul. And now I ask, Lord, that you would be glorified through this teaching, and we'll thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated and take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I want to give you a little background regarding Philippians so that you'll kind of know where we're headed here before we read the text before us. If you were to go back to Acts chapter 16, you would find that Paul had a vision where he had felt that a man in Macedonia, east of Italy, had called him to come and preach the gospel over there. And so he and some others left and went with him to travel. And when they got there, they found a demon-possessed woman that followed them around and gave them a very hard time. And the demon inside of her would predict certain things and cause certain things to happen, and people were making money off of her. And Paul turned to her and cast the demon out of her, and as a result, those that were making money off her realized she had lost a lot of her powers, so to speak. And they became furious with Paul and Silas, and they hauled them into the city gates, and they beat them. And they took him before the magistrates, and they said, these Jewish people are causing all kinds of problems. They false accusations. And they put him into prison, in the center part of the prison, in stocks and in chains. We don't know whether Paul had two imprisonments there or not, but it was there that the Philippian jailer cried out and said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So Philippians is a prison epistle that Paul is writing out of prison to those at Philippi. He's not correcting them for anything like he's done in some of his other epistles, but this is a deep message on the Christian life and joy in the Christian life and joy in the midst of suffering and hardship. And this morning, I want to talk about this subject. I want to talk about having the Christian life go from the head to the heart. And I'd like you to look, if you would, Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, we read these words. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the elders and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to its completion until the day of Christ. Father, thank you for these words, and oh, how I pray that they would change us. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. How many times have you heard this expression? That person just has a lot of head knowledge. That's just cold theology. That's just a lot of intellectual doctrine. That person needs to take it from their head to their heart. We've all heard those expressions, and we've probably used them from time to time, maybe in defining somebody, maybe even in gossiping about somebody. But as I think about it, I ask myself this question. What does that mean when somebody says, you know, it's got to go from the head to the heart? Well, I think what we really mean by that is, it can't just be doctrinal information. What are we going to do about taking what we really know to be true and taking it into our heart? And the Bible isn't talking about the physical pumping organ. It's just the center of who you are. And how do I take that and make this become very real in my life so that it isn't just cold theology? That's kind of the idea about what we mean. I cannot tell you the number of times I have read a text, looked at a text that I've been reading, and said to myself, well, that was nice for that powerful person in Scripture. That was nice for their courage. That's nice for their faith. I know I'm supposed to have that, but right now, Lord, it's still 18 inches away from my heart. This is still just information, all right? Now, if you're honest, you've probably come across some passages like that. You've seen some things and you've thought, what does that really mean? How do I take what I'm reading here and bring it down to the reality of my life? Frankly, I think that the Christian life is really all about taking that which is in your head and bring it to your heart. I think it's a journey of 18 inches, and I think that's the entire trip of the Christian life. That is the pilgrimage. That is the sanctification process. No one is ever going to know this book well enough or all that is in it to be totally obedient to everything in it. It is a journey. We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the question that we want to answer today is, how do we take what we read, what we know, and bring it into reality? Because so many of us from time to time honestly look very hard at the Christian life and we say, I feel like a hypocrite. I don't really feel like I'm living this thing out. I read it, but I really don't seem to have that in me. I think that the book of Philippians answers that question. And I'm going to take you through all four chapters, and I've assigned a title to each chapter on this journey, this 18-inch journey from the head down to the heart, all right? And you're going to see what I believe the Apostle Paul discovered in his own life, though he admittedly says, I haven't yet totally obtained all this. I haven't arrived yet. He makes that comment. But clearly, when you read about his life, you read about somebody that certainly appears to really grasp this. Though he was given this by divine revelation from God, and he says so, this was revealed unto me, these truths of the Christian life, and I've recorded it in my epistles, I'm not there yet. He talks about, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. There was still not just knowledge to be gained, but a life to be lived. He was on the same journey of taking this thing from the head to the heart. Paul trembled in times of difficulty, but he still lived it out. He was obedient. The reason that I think this book really answers the question is this. Look, if you would, at verse 13. It says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. He has now been in chains. He's in prison. And he's saying, this is actually for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, here's what is beautiful about the text that says he's in chains. He is writing this letter while he's in prison to those that are outside of prison. In other words, to those who are free, who are not captive, he is writing a letter saying, here's how you really become free. Normally, when you and I are on vacation, we will send a postcard back saying, wish you were here. Kind of dig it in a little bit, you know? Nice mountain setting or beach or cruise, whatever. Wish you were here. You know what Paul is saying? Wish you were here. I wish you could see what it's like to be chained to a Roman guard where they're changing guards about every 8 hours, chained to me, and now people know that it's because of Christ that I'm here, that the gospel is really going out. I am so excited. Wish you were here. Sorry you're missing out. Sorry you're still held captive by all the stuff of life. I'm finding great freedom and joy. He uses the expression joy or rejoicing about 17 times in the four chapters. This is a book about joy. It's a book, it's the Christian psychology book. It's a book that really gets into our psyche, really gets into our soul, and says, let's move this thing down from the head down to the heart. And he talks about fellowshipping in the gospel and partnering in the gospel. There's just so much here. And so here's Paul writing to people on the outside, telling them how to really be free. Well, we're going to take all four chapters, looking at major central text in the chapter, the main theme of each chapter. And I've given each one kind of a heading. And chapter one, we're going to call being single-minded. Single-minded. And here's where I take that from. I believe that Paul's signature verse, and I believe you'll see many people in the scriptures have a signature verse. Verse 21 says this, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He is very, very single-minded. I I don't do this too often, but every once in a while if I see something sort of over and over again, I wow. And so I took a pen, and I was just sitting down. I happened to have the NIV at the time that I was reading this, and I took my pen, and I circled every time that the word Christ was used in this first chapter. I believe it's 18 times, and every time that the word gospel is used, and it's used about 6 or 7 times in this chapter alone. Now, with that, the reason I think this is so important is the single-mindedness of Paul with the gospel. Listen to these verses. I'm going to just kind of walk you through several of them. Look at verse 5, if you would. He says this, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. There's partnership. There's fellowship in the gospel. Look, if you would, at verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel. He says, all of you share in God's grace with me. You look at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served for the advancement of the gospel. He is looking at being in prison as an opportunity to have the gospel advanced. He believes that in God's sovereignty and providence, he placed him in these stocks and in these chains so that others around him would know that he's there. And there are actually some people on the outside that didn't like Paul that decided to go around preaching the gospel, hoping to stir up more anger towards Paul. And Paul said, hey, good, I don't care whether they're preaching it that way or not, as long as the gospel is being preached. Then he goes on, he says, but certainly others are preaching in a right way. Look, if you would, at verse 16. He says this. He says, the latter do so in love. He's talking about these two different types of people that are preaching it. Knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. I'm here to defend the gospel. I'm here to make sure that it goes out. Look at verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I really like that particular expression. Because normally when we use the term in its very technical sense, the term gospel, we can't help but to go to Paul's letter to those at Corinth. And in chapter 15 he says, herein is the gospel, that Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures. And so he says, that's the gospel. But then when he talks here, when he says, let your life be becoming of the gospel. Let the gospel look good on you. I don't think he's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection looking good on you. All right? I think what he's saying here, he's sort of including the entire corpus of all Christian truth and doctrine. It's sort of like, boy, that church really preaches the gospel. That doesn't mean you just give the gospel at the end of the message. It means you're really teaching the Christian life. And so he keeps mentioning this single-mindedness that the gospel has to go out. This is what chapter 1 is just all about. It's so profound. And he has the joy in suffering. Now, here is how you know when it's gone from your head to your heart. When you can go through difficult times and still rejoice. It doesn't mean you like it. It doesn't mean that you're rejoicing because of the difficulty, but you're rejoicing because you believe that God is still in charge of the situation. And that's a hard one. That's a difficult one. We all struggle with those things from time to time. Why is this happening? What's going on? Are you still in charge? And Paul is right in the midst of something that's very, very hard, but he is still rejoicing. So it's taken an 18-inch trip. It isn't just intellectual knowledge about God's providence and his sovereignty. He really understands it. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, I have to tell you, that's one of those that for most of us is still kind of locked up here. It's beginning to have a little trickle-down effect. We're starting to get it as we walk through this life, this pilgrimage. We're starting to realize what it means. For to me to live is Christ, to die is actually gain. Because Paul said this. Paul says here in Philippians, he says, I would rather die, get out of this prison, get out of this life, get out of this prison of life, and be with Christ, but it's better for me to remain here with you and continue to minister. So he says, for me to live, if I'm going to live, it's Christ. I am single-minded. It's all about Christ. And to die is gain. Now let's fill in the blank here. Let's be honest and fill in the blank. For to me to live is money. For me to live is success. For me to live is reputation. For me to live is the mall. For me to live is sports. For me to live is you fill in the God. You see, he's already filled in the God. He's already filled in his God, the only God. For me to live is Christ. Can we say that? Can we fill that in? Can we honestly say, for to me to live is Christ? Now, here's what he's not saying. Paul is not saying that you can't enjoy sports. Paul is not saying you can't go to the mall. Paul is not saying that you can't be successful. What Paul is saying is that in life, in every one of those platforms of life, Christ must be supreme, he must reign, and you must use that as an opportunity for the gospel to go forward. About, I don't know, 3 years ago, something like that, I got a real desire to start finding ways to break into the community of the business world, to carry the gospel into the business community, to have Bible studies in some of the corporations in the area. Didn't know how to do it. I grabbed a man who knows a lot about this kind of thing in our church, Lou Giuliano, and he and I got together, and then we grabbed some other people, and we got some people from McLean Bible, and we got some people from other churches in the area, and we said, how can we get the gospel out in the business community? How can we do this? What rights, so to speak, do we have? So we started talking to different experts, and from time to time, about every 4 or 5 months, we have a guest speaker come in and talk to whoever wants to come regarding this. We've got Henry Blackaby, I think, coming up in a little while. We may have Joe Gibbs, a drawing card at one time, the guy that led me to Christ, is going to come. And we've had people come and explain these things, but last Friday, we met at one of the major corporations in the area. They allowed us to use a conference room, and we were sitting in there, and all of a sudden I looked around, and there were 20 people there. And these people are busy people. I mean, busy people. We had some people that are retired that were there to talk, to say, I'm not going to spend the rest of my life just fishing and playing golf. I want to use my time wisely for the things of God to help mentor the rest of us. There were people there that were very high tech. There were people from WAVA, a couple of people from WAVA. They're interested in what we're doing. A website's being built. I'm working on that. Those of you that didn't laugh, you're obviously visitors. Okay. All this is going on so that we can find ways to get the gospel out. Now, here's what's interesting. As I looked around that room and I counted, I think there were 21 people in the room, and I saw one guy that's been just a real stalwart in helping to develop this. He goes, hey, listen, I got to run. I got to go. He's got a job to do. He had to get back. He is on a project. He's got work to do. He's a high-tech guy. But you want to know something? He's single-minded. That to him that's his job. That's how he makes a living, and he'll use that to go to the mall, to go to a sports event, but he is single-minded. And I looked around at that group, and I thought, these people are single-minded. These are people that really want to impact the community with the gospel. That's what I think it's talking about when Paul says, when he's writing to those at Philippi, he says, man, we've partnered together in the gospel. We've had fellowship in the gospel. Let the gospel look good on you. Let this be the central thing of your life. Yes, God has given us all things freely to enjoy. Enjoy them. But make sure you never lose sight of being single-minded with the gospel. And when that happens, it goes from your head down to your heart. Secondly, chapter 2 is, first it's single-minded in chapter 1, humble-minded in chapter 2. Look, if you would, starting in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit or glory, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. So Paul starts out chapter 2 with being humble-minded. And with humility comes grace. With grace comes instruction on how to take it from the head to the heart. So Paul's saying, I'm single-minded, and now I've got to be humble-minded. And the teaching that he develops here comes out of the life of Christ. He goes on here in this text and he says, though he were God, he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but he took on himself no reputation, became a servant. His point in this, he says, I want you to have the same mind that Christ had. Though he was of the very highest in glory, he took the lowest place and became obedient even to death on the cross. Thus, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His point here is saying, if the God of this universe could so humble himself by taking on human flesh and become a servant, he said, we need to have that very same mindset. We must have that kind of humility. That's what we have to have. Because through that type of humility, again, the grace of God comes in. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. When it becomes normal in the Christian life to want to serve others and to think of others more highly of yourself than you should, or than you think of yourself, you know it has traveled from here to here. That's when you know it's real. This is another battleground. By nature, our flesh immediately thinks of number one. We just think that way. But when we stop thinking that way, when we really start humbling ourselves and seeing others as more valuable and wanting to meet those needs, then we start, it really starts traveling. Just the sheer obedience of it starts to change us. We start to get it. We start to understand. This is what Paul's whole exhortation here is all about. As a matter of fact, look, if you would, at verses 14 and 15. He says this, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved nation or generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing or in vain. Now there's one to take from the head to the heart. Don't do anything where there's complaining or grumbling or arguing or murmuring, as some texts say. This one hasn't traveled real far with me yet. It's still pretty much up in here. But I read it and I say, that's what it says. It's real clear what it says. It says, don't complain. Here's something that I have found out and I am continuing to learn about, particularly in this area of complaining. It's interesting to me that when you're reading Scripture and God commands you to do something, rarely does God offer us an explanation. Rarely does he say, here's why I want you to do this. He just says, I want you to do it. He is the commander-in-chief. He's in charge. He's the authority. And I have learned and am learning that when I'm obedient, even if I don't understand the reason behind it, I find that God blesses my life in a unique way, whether it's just a sense of blessing in my heart. And as a result of the obedience, whether I understand it, and even if I don't want to obey, if I'm obedient because God tells me to, I begin to realize a certain blessing. I'll give you an example. I have no idea how many times over the many years I've been here that I've visited people in the hospital. I enjoy going and visiting people in the hospital. A lot of people don't like that. I really do enjoy that. But there are times when I've preached, particularly when we had three services, I'd be leaving, and somebody would say to me, hey, so-and-so is in the hospital. And I would say, really? And of course, I know what they're saying. Would you go visit them? And I'm tired, and I've just preached, and I just want to go home and lay down. And I'm thinking, oh, maybe it's over at Reston. It's on my way home. And no, it's down in Fairfax, you know, or it's over in, you know, Springfield or someplace. And I think, are they going to make it? Oh, they're okay. Well, if they're going to make it, then I may not. I'll see them Tuesday after my day off. No, I think they'll be home by then. Oh, okay. So I grudgingly and grumblingly go down, and of the hundreds of visits that I have made, I have never once left the hospital and said, I wish I hadn't have done that. Not once. Not one time have I ever left that I wasn't more blessed than the person that I went to bless and encourage. Not once. I find out more about people in hospital situations. You can talk. You're just sharing about life. They're going through something hard, and you're there, and you begin to see God's grace pouring out. And all of a sudden, now I'm driving home from the hospital grumbling about why I grumbled going down there, you know? So I still haven't gotten this thing totally here. But the point being is that we may not understand why God calls us to do certain things. It's simply up to us to obey and just trust Him with it. Look, you know, here's something else I think that's fascinating here. Here's the result of this. He says, he says in verse 15 that you might be blameless without, because you're not grumbling without fault in this depraved world that we're in. And then he says, you'd be like stars shining brightly in this world. And I thought, remember a few weeks back when I talked about Chuck Swindoll's statement when he looked up at the sky one night and he said the stars reminded him of platinum nails driven into the vault of heaven. And I use that throughout my message. I wish I had been reminded of this text because it's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying, because when you do that and when you go forth to bless people, you're holding out the word of life. You're carrying the word of life in encouragement, in the gospel, all kinds of situations. This is the word of life. This changes people's lives. It sustains life. It gives life. And we're carrying that forward. And so Paul says, we must do that. That's the result here. And when this becomes sort of natural in our lives and things begin to change, when he says, you're going to shine as lights in a depraved nation or generation, talking about a generation of time, it's interesting. It's interesting when we look back, we often think of the generation that we live in or that we grew up in as the golden years, the very best times of life, or the best generation. And we think that the present generation is the depraved generation. Do you notice who he's talking about here? This is a transcendent truth for all culture, for all time. Every generation has its own form or expression of its depravity. For example, we might look at this particular time that we're living in, and we might say this particular time is extremely immoral. And so I've often talked to my children. I've often said, you know, when I was a kid, back in the late 40s and 50s, and I said, man, life was simple. It was fun. It was great. We didn't have all this junk. Really? That was during the times of segregation, all those battles, and how the African-American was being treated. It was awful. It was awful. And times before that, their golden years were the times when there was child labor, when kids 10 and 12 years old were put in industry and working 12 and 15-hour days. And before that, it was simply something else. Every generation has its form of evil and depravity. And he says, you've got to hold forth the word of life and shine forth. And you've got to be humble in the process of doing it. Even when I think about this, it's so interesting, the nature of the human heart. Because last week when I talked about being relevant and how this generation today, how about every 3 seconds something has to change on a TV set or whatever, somebody handed me a CD. Jack Hill came to me and said, I got a message for you. I want you to hear this. And it's from a psychiatrist. Don't think the guy was a believer or anything. Just, but his understanding of the world was amazing. And here's what happened to me Friday night. I had the CD. I had it in my car. I hadn't listened to it yet. And I'm going over to Reston Hospital on a visit. Finish the visit. I get in the elevator. And I hit lobby. And then there's another button on there. And it's been around for a number of years, but it wasn't there when I was a kid, I can tell you that. and it's called close. You know the little arrows pointing in, closed door? You know why that's there? Because it's programmed for people to come on, and it's going to program 4 or 5 seconds and automatically closes. But because this psychiatrist was saying, this generation is moving so fast, you got to close things quickly. And I'm looking at this button, and it's the first thing I hit. I got on there. I knew nobody else getting on. I'm hitting it, and I hit it 2 or 3 times. And I'm thinking, come on. I can save 4 seconds in life. And all of a sudden I thought, what's happened to me? I get in the car, and I put this guy's CD in. And one of the first illustrations he gives, he says, do you know what the most often repaired button is on the elevator? He said, the close button. He says, people just start pounding on it. I had just done that. I mean, I'm thinking, does God come down and speak or not? I'm telling you, I was driving home. I said, that's me. I got a psychiatrist talking to me, and I'm a pastor. What's going on here? And then he went on and gave some explanation about it being the neurons of the primitive person. And I said, no, it's the depraved nature. That's what it is, my depraved nature. Now, he finishes up this chapter, and this is the beauty of, you know, Hayward a moment ago was quoting some people that you remember in Romans. Look at this. In the last part of this, look at verse 25. He's talking about this man, Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus, good friend of Paul's, at Philippi, they raise up an offering for him. Epaphroditus goes all the way to Rome to visit Paul to give him an offering, gets very ill, has to go back, and here's what it says, verse 25. But I think it is necessary to send back to you, Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also a messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. Look at Epaphroditus is upset because the people are upset finding out that he's ill. All right. This is the humility of this man. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, and spared me sorrow upon sorrow. Oh, if I had lost him and it would have affected you, I would have just had sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety or worry. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy. There it is again. Honor men like him because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. You weren't here. You were not able to do it. Boy, this is when it's gone from the head to the heart. When Epaphroditus says, I think more highly of other people than I do myself. I've got to go reach Paul. I got to go take care of Paul. I got to go minister to Paul. I got the hospital visit. And that's for all of us. That isn't just for pastors. I've got people to reach out to wherever I happen to be. Oh, I'm starting to think more about other people than me. It's not about me. It's about him and reaching other people. This guy understands it. It isn't just information. And the reason that he understands it is because he's humbled himself. God's given him the grace, and it's traveled 18 inches from his head to his heart. Third, chapter 3, all right? We've now gone from the single mind to the humble-minded, and now the heavenly-minded. I want you to look, if you would, starting in verse 4. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, and he's talking about being confident in your flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have it more. Circumcised on the 8th day, and he's going through sort of his Jewish pedigree here. The male children were circumcised on the 8th day. He was. I was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the best tribes. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Regarding the law, I was a Pharisee. Not in a bad sense. I kept the law. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. That's what I thought I was supposed to do. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. I kept the law. Brother, I did what you had to do. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which comes from the law, but the righteousness which is found in Christ. So he presents the issue of righteousness being placed to people's accounts who believe in Christ. Now, the reason I call this heavenly-minded is because you're going to see how this chapter ends here. He starts out here, and he is saying, if anyone had a right to boast about just who they are, just their sheer, you know, resume, I've got it. Boy, do I have it. But you want to know something? All of that is rubbish. All of that is gone. That I might have the surpassing knowledge of Christ. So here we have a combination of being single-minded. We have the humble-mindedness. He's getting the flesh. I can't boast any more than that. It's all about Christ. And it's heavenly-minded because he goes on and he says, there are some who are going to attack the cross. They're going to really go after it. And they're going to do some real serious damage. And so he goes on, he says this. Look at verses 20 and 21. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is another difficult one. Paul is saying, you know, for me to really get through the hardships of life, I have had to have a focus on heaven. I've had to have a focus on the fact that I'm going to get a new glorified body. This is not my citizenship. My citizenship is in heaven. And I'm waiting for the Lord Jesus to take this vile body and turn into a glorious body. He's talking about a real physical body, a real physical place. And he's thinking about that. And this is what continues to give him great hope. And this is taking the information, the theology, and the doctrine that if it does remain in the head, and it's good stuff, and it has to be there certainly as a starting point, it keeps him just being in a cold freezer someplace and takes it down to reality. And he looks out and he goes, you know, this thing is very real. I'm going to heaven. Somebody put it this way. Beautiful statement. Since we are citizens of this world, and we are, you've got a phone number, you've got an address, you've got a social security number, you've got 8,000 PIN numbers, you know, you live here, all right? You are identified with this. You're a citizen of this world. You're a citizen of the United States or Virginia, what have you. But the Bible also says that in reality, the greatest citizenship you have is your citizenship in heaven. That's your citizenship. And that's where the focus has to be. And so he is driving this home. He has become heavenly minded. When we see ourselves truly as pilgrims in this world, then it's traveled from here to here. When we see ourselves as passing through, then it's traveled from here to here. As a matter of fact, I wrote several things down regarding a pilgrim. A pilgrim travels lightly. I mean, he can't have things, but he's just not attached to stuff in this world. A pilgrim never gets settled down in this world. Any pilgrim, wherever he is, never gets settled down because he has another country. A pilgrim always sees himself as temporarily away from home. A pilgrim always sees himself as just passing through. You know, you're in some city and somebody says, you live here? No, just passing through. You wouldn't buy a house there if you're just passing through. You wouldn't get too involved. You wouldn't set up a business if you're just passing through. But here's the most important thing about a pilgrim. He always tells others that his place that he is from is better. He always tells that his citizenship is a better place. Because as he's heading home, he's passing people that are going in a different direction. And as he rubs shoulders with those people in the workplace or wherever, he has an opportunity to shine forth the word of life and let them know, come with me. I'm going to a better place. Far better than here. None of the troubles and all the stuff in this world. I'm going someplace else. He's single-minded. He's humble-minded. He's heavenly-minded. He wants to take others with him. Wants them to do an about-face and start heading in a different direction. All right? That's what a pilgrim is really all about. That's his pilgrimage. That's why the Scriptures refer to us as pilgrims and sojourners and strangers upon the earth. Lastly, I'd like you to look, if you would, at verse 8 of chapter 4. Verse 8 of chapter 4. Now we've gone from single-minded, humble-minded, heavenly-minded to right-minded. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, what is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is a passionate, final wrapping up of Paul taking you through all these four stages, saying, I'm in prison. I want you to know that. I'm chained to a Roman guard. I'm learning things while I'm here. And under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, I'm writing a letter to those of you at Philippi and to all the world, to all Christians, all churches of all times, some transcendent truths about taking the Christian life from an intellectual state to a very real state in the heart that you really live out. And he says you got to be single-minded, you got to be humble-minded, you have to be heavenly-minded, and you got to be right-minded. You can't be reading and watching all the negative junk that is just coming in everywhere constantly over the internet, or I'm not even talking about necessarily immoral things. I'm just talking about just the stuff of life that is just pounding away. And Paul says, hey, listen, think about those things that are pure and lovely and of a good report and are right and true. And think about those things. What's the result? Peace begins to come. It goes from here to here. It travels that 18 inches. And Paul is just driving this home, this whole passion about this. He goes on, and I think it's most interesting because whenever Paul is writing about the mind, it's interesting how many times he's talking about being right-minded. For example, in Romans, he says, having your mind renewed, meaning by nature, our mind doesn't think right, and it has to be renewed. That's why we have to be in the book. That's why we have to understand what God has to say. That's why we have to be able to think right. We have to be able to think in the proper way. But he goes on in this passage, and he says a little bit later on, he said, I have had plenty, and I've had nothing. I've had hard times. I've had good times. I've had times when I don't have anything, nothing to eat. I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. Content. You'll know when it's gone from here to here, when you're content in this world, even if things don't always go your way, and they will not. They will not. When you get to that contentment, and none of us will perfectly in this life, but as we grow in that, you'll start to realize it's starting to make sense. I'm starting to get it. I'm starting to see that I need to be single-minded. I can enjoy the things of this life, but I have to be single-minded about carrying this gospel. I've got to be humble about this so that God will give me the grace that I'll need. I've got to be heavenly-minded, which is what keeps me moving on the pilgrimage. And I've got to be right-minded so I'm not bringing in stuff that just constantly drags me down, that I might be more effective. Contentment is not coming to a place in life where you have everything. It's coming to a place in life where you no longer desire anything, where you are content with whether you have much or little. That's the book of Philippians. It's a book about joy. It's a book about rejoicing. It's a book about being single-minded and humble-minded and heavenly-minded and right-minded. It's a book that's about the Christian life. And I'm so convinced that God took somebody and put them in a very difficult situation and allowed them to take it from their head to their heart so they could write about it. Because if Paul were laying on the beaches of Hawaii and wrote this book, you couldn't identify. You'd say, well, sure, you're happy. Sure, everything is going your way. Look where you are. You're working on your tan. Yeah, sure. But when he is writing from a prison and in many respects literally saying, wish you were here. Wish you could see the grace of God in action. Wish you could see the power of God. Now, let's be very honest as we wrap this up before we leave. For to me to live is, what are we going to fill in there? What are we going to fill in? Let's be honest enough to say that there are still things in this book that we read that we say, it's still just information. Oh God, please take it from my head to my heart. God, let me be single-minded. Let me be humble-minded. Let me be heavenly-minded. Let me be right-minded. Because when those things are true in my life, it's going to travel that 18 inches and it's going to become very, very real. There is still much just intellectual understanding. It's in my life as well as all of ours. What keeps it from traveling that 18 inches? I frankly believe it's these four things. I frankly believe that when we disobey God and reject His truth, the Bible says the heart becomes calloused. And it's much, much harder for truth to penetrate when it's become scarred and calloused. But when the heart is tender and teachable and open, when that is true, then the truth of the Christian life will travel from the head to the heart. Let's pray. If you're with us this morning and you have never understood the gospel that we've talked about today, we're not talking about just intellectual knowledge of Christ dying on a cross and rising again. I had that for 26 years of my life. It was just in a storage bin. But I didn't understand that it was for me personally. I didn't get it. And if you don't get it yet, let me explain clearly what Paul is rejoicing about. He's rejoicing in the fact that the gospel has saved him, that it has taken him out of the kingdom of darkness and placed him into the kingdom of God's dear Son, that it has given him life, that he's been forgiven, that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He is not talking about starting to be good and trying to earn your salvation. He's already said, I count all that but rubbish, because Christ's righteousness is now clothing me, and I will stand perfect before God. If you've never called upon Christ to save you, today would be that day to say, Lord Jesus, save me. Give me everlasting life. I realize I'm a sinner. I realize I'm spiritually lost and in a hopeless state. I realize my religion or nothing can save me but you and you alone. And if you'll call upon Christ to save you, He will. He will give you everlasting life. I would pray for all of us, Lord. We all struggle with taking this, the 18-inch distance that's certainly going to be part of our lives from here until we die. But I would pray, Lord, that we would take this very seriously, that we would see the importance of being single-minded with the gospel. We'd see the importance of being humble-minded. We would see the importance of being heavenly-minded and certainly right-minded in this world. And now, Father, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace. Thank you for all that you've accomplished and all that you will do as your kingdom goes forward. We'll give you all the glory. Pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.